First two verses is what we looked at two Sunday mornings ago, so we're just going to read through basically these first couple of chapters. You are the children of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourselves nor shave the front of your head for the dead. Remember, Moses is reiterating everything he's taught them. He's reminding them their history. They're at the edge of the Jordan River. They're ready to cross over after to the promised land after 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. So he's given them their last charge, and he will die after he gives this charge. You are a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. You shall not eat any detestable thing. These are the animals which you may eat: the ox, the sheep, the goat, the deer, the gazelle, the roe deer, the wild goat, the mountain goat, the antelope, and the mountain sheep. And you may eat every animal with cloven hooves, having the hoof split in two parts, and that chews the cud among the animals. Nevertheless, of those that chew the cud or have cloven hooves, you shall not eat such as these: the camel, the hare, the rabbit, the rock hyrax, for they chew the cud, but they do not have cloven hooves. They're unclean to you. Also, bacon is unclean for you because it has cloven hooves. Pigs. Yet does not chew the cud. You shall not eat their flesh or touch the dead carcasses. So these next 21 verses, the first 21 verses, deal with the unclean animals that they weren't to eat. Hygienic law is what it is. Verse 22 begins talking about principles of giving and tithing. You shall truly tithe all the increase of your grain that the field produces year by year. So if you get a raise every year, your tithe goes up. Equivalent to it is what he's telling them. And you shall eat before the Lord your God in the place where he chooses to make his name abide, the tithe of your grain and your new wine, your oil, the firstborn of your herds, your flocks, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. So that's the real basis of tithing. You release everything. If you sell a house and you made $100,000, you give the Lord $10,000. If you sold a cow and you made $50, you give the Lord $5. And when you release whatever money comes to you, you always look that I give it to the Lord. You get an inheritance, you give 10% to the Lord. One of the reasons is you fear the Lord because you realize you're giving what he's already given to you, so you're only giving back to him. But if you're not a tither, I encourage you to try it and just watch how the Lord prospers you and your family. Because if you aren't a giver, then you're holding yourself back. You say, well, I'm rich. I'm really rich. Not as rich as you should have been. You just watch what God does when you become a giver. But if your journey is too long for you so that you're not able to carry the tithe, or if the place where the Lord your God chooses to put his name is too far from you when the Lord your God has blessed you, then you shall exchange it for money. So, and then take your money in your hand and go to the place which the Lord your God chooses, and then give your tithe there. You can take the cash and give unto him. You shall not forsake the Levite. He's the minister who is within your gates, for he has no part nor inheritance with you. At the end of every third year, you shall bring out your tithe of your produce of that year and store it up within your gates. And the Levite, because he has no portion nor inheritance with you, the stranger and the fatherless and the widow who are within your gates, may come and eat and be satisfied, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hand which you do. So the ministers were supported by the people that they served. Chapter 15 is this Jubilee year and the seven-year forgiving of debts. And that's where we get our bankruptcy laws, is actually from the 15th chapter here. At the end of every 7 years, you shall grant a release of debts. This is the form of the release. Every creditor who has lent anything to his neighbor shall release it. He shall not require it of his neighbor or his brother, because it's called the Lord's release. Of a foreigner, you may require it, but you shall give up your claim to what is owed by your brother, except when there may be no poor among you, for the Lord will greatly bless you in the land which the Lord your God has given you to possess as an inheritance. Only if you carefully obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe with care and all these commandments which I command you today, for the Lord your God will bless you just as he promised you. You shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. You shall reign over many nations, but they shall not reign over you. And that's really a principle about debt. You get in debt. Solomon says the borrower is now servant to the lender. So you want to be careful with your debt. It's a biblical principle. And he says, and taking care of the poor is a way that you get blessed back. Now, for years, we've been doing work throughout China. And we don't talk about the work in China. We like to keep it very low key. But when you get to heaven, those of you that are supporters of this church, this ministry, you're going to find a lot of blessings waiting for you in China. One area that we help for quite some time and has given quite a bit of money is orphanages throughout China. But one specific area of orphanages that we've zeroed in on is of children that are handicapped. They can't walk, can't talk. They're quadriplegic. They are discarded by society. And yet Jesus has taken them up. And yesterday I met with a friend and actually a family member for years that has been in China and all the hard countries. And their ministry has developed a tremendous teaching tool that with the invention of the web, it is now in places where the gospel is not supposed to be, Muslim countries, communist countries and things. And we're giving him some support because they're now training leaders that are among a group of leadership that are about 100,000 strong, teaching the gospel in houses throughout China that represent about 30 million Christians in homes. Now, when you get to heaven, you're going to have some of your rewards from Chinese people. They're going to walk up and hug you and say, thank you for giving those 3 cents that you gave that Saturday night. We appreciate that, you know, or that $3 or whatever it was. And he's talking about our tithing here, that it's an inheritance that's for the Levites because they're the ministers. They're not out, you know, having time to make money and to do the business thing. But God will supply through the body of Christ and take care of them. But also, your giving comes back to you. And so he says, if you're going to a distance and you're bringing a goat and a lamb and you're going to offer that or 100 pounds of grain because you just reaped 1,000 pounds of grain, you're going to give him 10%, and it's too far of a journey, well, you can cash it all in, give it to the Lord at the next place, and it'll account to your credit. So now this giving attitude carries over that you've lent to your brother, but 7 years have gone by, and he's unable to pay it off. At the end of every 7 years, you are to forgive. Now, if it's a foreigner, you don't have to give, but a member of your family, you forgive. Then there's the year of Jubilee that is at that 49th year, coming into what we call the 50-year Jubilee. In that period, all debts nationwide are totally forgiven, and a cleansing takes place in the nation. So it's really a picture of God's forgiveness in every area of our life. In one area of our life that forgiveness doesn't seem to make it very clearly is forgiveness of self. And yet in every area of tithing and giving and forgiving, God shows that you can forgive national debt, personal debt, individuals, your brother 7 times 70. But forgiving yourself seems to be one of the hardest things that people struggle with. And so we want to encourage you that God has, as it's called, the year of release. He has release for yourself to forgive yourself for your sins. He's forgiven you. Forgive yourself for your shortcomings. Forgive yourself for your weaknesses and the areas that you've let yourself or other people down. Now, he says about generosity to the poor. You'll remember Jesus Christ is the one that said, the poor you'll have with you always. That doesn't mean you forget them. In fact, he wants you to remember the poor, to give to the poor, to support the poor. If there is among you a poor man of your brethren with any of the gates in your land which the Lord your God has given you, you shall not harden your heart nor shut your hand from your poor brother, but you shall open your hand wide to him and willingly lend him sufficient for his need, whatever he needs. Now there is a group of people that appear to be poor, but they're lazy. They don't work. Have you ever pulled up to a person at a freeway exit holding a sign that says, we'll work for food? Now think this one over. You've got about 180 seconds before that light turns green. Are you going to get their phone number? They don't have a phone, they'll tell you. Are you going to exchange yours and write it down and hand it to them, tell them when to call you and to email you and how to get a hold of you? They don't have a computer. And they don't want to work anyhow because they know you're going to be through that stoplight. They just want money. The average guy in the corner, some news reporters have found out, makes over $200 a day. And the person that really makes the money in San Diego is the guy that owns the rights to the cardboard signs that says, we'll work for food. They all are written in the same handwriting. Take a close notice. They are. This is crazy. I pulled over and I told a guy, I said, hey, I've got a bunch of weeds that need to be pulled. I got some shrubs that need to be moved. And he says, I don't do yard work. Oh, come on. And I tried it with another guy one day. I said, hey, I got some buildings that we're trying to put up, and I need you to come and jump. I don't do construction. And you'll find they're very limited in what they do. You know, but they do like to stand on there and then go buy their drugs and their booze with your money, you know. But there are really poor people, and I have found that poor people usually aren't beggars. Somebody that's a beggar in a third world country, yes. But people that are out begging in the richest society in the world, There is about 14 pages on the Sunday San Diego Union of jobs available. It just depends where your pride is and which job you would accept. But, you know, you can get a job about anywhere if you really want one. You don't have to beg. So if there's a poor man among you, don't harden your hearts, but go to the poor and help the poor. Beware lest there be a wicked thought in your heart, saying, the seventh year is coming, the year of release is at hand, and your eye be evil against your poor brother, and you give him nothing. He'll cry out against you to the Lord, and it becomes sin among you. What he's saying in this context is, you know, you're almost to that seventh year, so if you lend to the poor brother, you know you have to forgive it a year from now. And people tithe like that. Very seldom, I think, does Salvation Army, Goodwill, our church, any church, Catholic church, Protestant church, synagogue, ever get brand new appliances in the crates shipped from the manufacturer or from Sears or somebody to the nonprofit organization. It's always the broken down one that was discarded, and the good one is put into the people's house. Now, that's what he's talking about. You don't give the best because you know the year of release is coming. That's sin in your heart. You're going to say, well, in 12 months, I'd have to forgive this guy if I lend him some money or give him a house or something like that. And he said, that's sin, because the poor person is going to cry out and God is going to hear what your heart is really like. Verse 11 is where Jesus is quoting, actually, in the New Testament. For the poor will never cease from the land. We'll always have poor people. Therefore, I command you, saying, you shall open your hand wide to your brother, to your poor and your needy in your land. I think I told you the story about Bill Goodrich, who was my assistant pastor for 8 or 10 years, and he's the pastor of Horizon in Indianapolis. He started 9 Horizons throughout the state of Indiana now, 5 right in Indianapolis. And Bill and I were on our way, actually, to go to KFMB. I was going to be interviewed on a radio program that late afternoon. I said, let's go get a salad down at the wharf somewhere. So we went in down there to a restaurant on the pier at the harbor. And as we're walking out, this homeless guy that was obviously obnoxiously drunk came staggering up the street, and he zeroed in on me. And I said, quick, let's get in the car. And Bill said, why? I said, that guy's going to hit me up for money. So the guy hits me up for money. And he says, could you help a guy that's down and out on his luck? Well, he's swaying back and forth. He's slurring his words. And I jokingly said, well, who's the guy down and out on his luck? And he said, kind of shocked, you know, that I was interacting with him. He said, well, me, of course. And I said, how do I know you're down and out on your luck? He said, I haven't got any food. And I said, okay, I'm going to give you something so you can go get a cup of coffee. And you'll promise me that you're not going to go buy a beer. And so I reached in my pocket to hand him a buck, and I stuck it in his hand, and he looked down, and I'm looking at him, and his eyes are all bloodshot, and he looks down, and he hugs me, oh, bless you, and I thought, what? And I looked, and I realized I'd handed him a $10 bill. I didn't want to give him a $10 bill, I wanted to give him a $1 bill. So I reached over to take it back from him, and I looked, and Bill was on the other side of my car looking at me, and I went, bless you. As we got in the car, my heart was proven. As we got in the car and sat down, I started the engine. Bill said, well, Mike, I guess you owed the Lord $9. Yeah. So we don't want to shortchange the Lord when, you know. I'm sure I only got credit for a buck. Another time I was out at Ocean Beach Pier sitting out the way in, far in. Nobody was out there, a couple of fishermen. And so I was just sitting and praying and praying for the church and praying for the city and just meditating for an hour or so out there. And I saw this bum, this homeless guy, start at the far end of the pier, coming up from the beach, and he worked every garbage can up. Now, I noticed he had on a big navy pea coat, and it was very warm and it was a beautiful day like the day. And I thought, that's kind of strange. He's got a navy pea coat on. And as he got up, I thought, you know what? I'm going to go over and I'm going to give this guy $5 or whatever. And just, I hate to see him eating the garbage. So he comes to the garbage can right across from me. And he's a pretty big buff guy, but the pea coat, the navy coat, this is weird, a guy in a navy coat in this bright, sunny, hot day. He reaches in, and there's a box of Cheez-Its in there. And he looks in the Cheez-Its, and he shakes it, and he pours it into his hand. And he's looking around, and he puts them in his hands. I jump up and say, hey, put that Cheez-Its box down. What? And the guy just said, throw those Cheez-Its in there. Would you get rid of those Cheez-Its? I take command of the situation, right? I'm in charge now. And I look at this guy very closely, and he looked very healthy. He very strong looking, you know, lean chin and jaw, and just looked really healthy. And I thought, this guy looks so familiar. And he starts getting angry at me. And his face starts getting red. And he's, you know, like motioning with his eyeballs and stuff. And I'm looking over my shoulder, and there's some guys doing a drug deal over on the end of the pier. This guy happened to be a narc officer in San Diego PD that had been scanning these guys, and I'm playing the Jesus guy. Hey, bless you, my son. He's, get out of my worry. What are you? So I learned two great lessons in those stories. One, be sure what you're handing them, so that's what you're going to get credit from. In my heart, I gave him a dollar out of my pocket. He got 9 free ones. And the other one, make sure who it is you're trying to help. It may be the wrong person you're trying to help. So generosity to the poor. Open your hand wide to him, he said in verse 8. Verse 11, for the poor will never cease from the land. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall open your hand wide to your brother, to your poor and your needy in the land. If your brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, has sold you and serves for 6 years, in the seventh year you shall let him go free from you. And when you send him away free from you, you shall not let him go away empty-handed. You shall supply him liberally from your flock, from your threshing floor, from your wine press, from what the Lord has blessed you, you shall give to him. And you know, you're a very liberal and generous church. We give a lot. But I think one of the greatest stories of our liberality and seeing how the Lord uses you as a congregation was a Thanksgiving meal. You know, we serve, I don't know, 2,000, 3,000, 2,500 meals at Thanksgiving. But like there may be 5,000 homeless people and people that have no place to go and poor people that come here. More and more are coming from the South Bay Area and leaving with 4 or 5 bags of clothes. You give out so many clothes and things. But one year, I went into the men's locker room because I don't go into the women's locker room. And there was this San Diego Charger that was standing guard, sort of saying. I'll never forget, he was standing, he was a lineman, huge guy, and his arms were folded, and his chest was the size of my house, and his shoulders were bigger than my thighs, and his biceps, I mean, just huge, with this tight t-shirt on, and he saw me standing behind the lockers, and he said, hey, Mike, how you doing? I said, hey, good to see you. Thanks for volunteering today. Just then, this skinny, emaciated homeless guy comes tiptoeing like this. Just like that, just like in a movie. And he's completely naked. And he's got long hair down to his shoulders and a full beard. And he's got soap all over his head and all over his beard. And his body is covered with soap. And he comes out of the shower past the huge guy. What in the world, you know? I thought, what is this about? Is he trying out for the San Diego Ballet or what? At least put a tutu on, buddy, you know? So I looked and said, oh, okay, what's that? And he goes back into the shower. And so I'm talking to the charger guy, and this guy comes out a second time. And he looks down the aisleway between two rows. And then he comes back a third time. And I said, what is that all about? So the fourth time the guy comes out of the shower, and he stops and says, hey, little buddy, I'm your big brother here. Don't you worry about a thing. So I looked around the row, and here was this guy's shoes, dirty, rotten shoes, dirty Levi's, dirty sweatshirt, and a hat. Everything he owned in the world stacked very nicely on the floor between the lockers. He kept getting out of the lockers, out of the shower, thinking somebody was going to steal his clothes. Oh, you're so tender-hearted. And it was such a picture, because at that instant I realized, if this guy could only see the glory of God, once he comes out of here and goes into the gymnasium, he's going to walk away with $500, $600 worth of brand new clothes and fresh underwear and t-shirts and belts and shoes, suit, any amount of clothes that he wants, we'll let him go with. But he didn't see that. But when he gets through there and he walks over to the other side of the shower room, he's going to get a free haircut, trimmed beard, a nurse look, see if he has any lice, a doctor check his blood pressure. And then he can go over and talk to a lawyer about his problems and see if he can get some things straightened out. He can talk to one of the people that are filling out resumes for people and the people that are looking for job applicants. He could get a job that day. And when he goes into the cafeteria, he could have 1, 2, 3 turkey meals and take 3 or 4 home with him. But he was trying to protect that little thing. And I wonder how often you and I are. And you may even have a house in La Jolla, but you always go, make sure somebody doesn't grab what you have. But when you step back, no matter what you have, God has so much more for us. We just don't trust him enough. And he's got these big angels standing there saying, hey, little buddy, don't worry about nothing. I'm in charge here. So you shall supply him liberally. That doesn't mean you give him a bunch of Democrats. In verse 18, he says, you should remember verse 15 that you were a slave at one time in the land of Egypt, and we were all bound to sin, and we're free now. Same picture. The Lord your God redeemed you, so therefore I command you this thing. So remember what you've been freed from and share with others. If it happens that he says to you, I will not go away from you because he loves you and your house since he prospers with you, then you shall take this slave outside to your front door, take an awl and thrust it through his ear to the door. And he shall be your servant forever. Also to your female servants you shall do likewise. So that was it in those days. You took the earlobe and you punctured it, put the awl. I don't know what kind of a job they could do for you, stuck to that door all those years, but actually that's where the idea of the earring came through. And then the law concerning the firstborn animals, and we come to chapter 16, and he talks about the Passover. He reviews the Passover with them about not eating. You shall eat no leavened bread, verse 3. With the Passover, no leaven, verse 4, shall be seen among you in your territory for 7 days. And then you may not sacrifice, verse 5, the Passover within any of your gates which the Lord your God gives you. Underline that in the person's Bible sitting on your right-hand side. Underline it. Circle it in the person's Bible sitting behind you. You may not sacrifice the Passover within any of your gates which the Lord your God gives to you. Jesus was the Lamb of God. He was crucified and sacrificed at the Passover, but he was crucified outside the gates of the city on Golgotha in the cemetery. Isn't that cool? He's fulfilling a little word like that. He could not be, the Passover may not be within any of your gates, and he was sacrificed outside the gates of the city. Verse 16, 3 times a year all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses as the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Weeks, and they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. Every man shall give as he is able according to the blessings of the Lord your God which he has given you. Underline as able. God does not force people to give, but our ability to give in itself is a blessing. And the key is giving according to our ability. Some people say, well, I'm really poor. So you have an ability, and so God wants you to release. Now, if you'll go to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, you'll see in this chapter, for later reading, you can study it on your own, you can understand about the giving principle. It's very important for the Christian community to understand that. When you think that billions are being given by a religion to destroy people, and how weak the Christian church is in giving of what they have to win in the spiritual realm, it's really kind of tragic. Chapter 8, verse 1, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy, their deep poverty, abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, there's the key again, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with such urgency that we should receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering of the saints, and not only as we'd hope, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. So we urge Titus that he had begun, so he would also complete this grace in you as well. But as you abound in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all diligence, and in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also. And then he talks about Jesus being the example of the ultimate giver in verse 12. For if there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has and not according to what one does not have. So if you have a dollar and you give 10 cents, God can take the 10 cents and give you credit in heaven, but multiply it. It's not what you don't have. Well, I got so many bills, I can't give. No, you're being stingy. You're not allowing God to liberally give to you. In chapter 9, he talks at the end of this chapter, verse 16 to the end of the chapter, the collection for the saints and how it was used. In verse 24, show to them and before the churches the proof of your love and of our boasting on your behalf. Chapter 9 tells about giving with zeal. Verse 2, I know your willingness, which I boast of you to Macedonia and Achaia, was ready a year ago, and your zeal was stirred up has stirred up the majority. Verse 5, therefore I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time and prepare your generous gift. Generous gift. Last night, speaking to this man from China, I said to him, I heard the Lord speak to my heart a couple hours earlier, and I said, we want to give you a gift for this great work with all these leaders in China, but I don't have a checkbook with me, and we'll get it this week for you. And I told him how much it was going to be, and he stepped back. He said, what? And his wife took him by his arm and said, he's going to cry. I said, well, go ahead, cry. That's okay. He says, this is the exact amount that he has been praying for that is due September 1st in China to keep the work going. Now, only God could do that. I mean, that's overwhelming when you think of it. That's overwhelming. That we were able, this is going to keep the work going forward for a month. And because of your generosity and your giving and good stewardship and management, we're able to write a check of substance that will impact the the 1.4 billion people that are in China. Amazing thought. You know, so the generosity he speaks of. But look at this. Verse 6. But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows abundantly or bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly, not out of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. So if you're stingy, it's going to come back to you stingy. But man, if you're generous, it's going to come back to you. God loves a cheerful giver. An interesting side note on the Greek translation for cheerful is the English word, actually they could have put here, hilarious. God loves a hilarious giver. Praise the Lord. Oh. He likes it. Okay. Verse 11, while you are enriched in everything for all liberality, which causes thanksgiving through us to God. So the gift of giving, how important that is. Now in Deuteronomy 17, there's a couple of verses I wanted to point out to you. One was verse 7. The hands of the witness shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterwards the hands of all the people, so shall put away the evil from among you. Verse 6, whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of just one witness. It is interesting to note in Matthew chapter 26, verse 57, false witnesses were paid for by the government to say that the body of Jesus was stolen from the tomb. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 11, is where that story is. In chapter 26, 57, is the story about false witnesses came and they couldn't get their stories right. They even lied about each other. And Jesus was so pure that even liars couldn't deceive the leaders. There was nothing they could find that Jesus had ever said or done or acted out that was wicked or evil. Now, the Daniel Van Dam case is a classic example of the 17th chapter of Deuteronomy, and I encourage you to read it on your own. It's only 20 verses long. The whole concept of a jury came from God. And as the prosecuting attorney closed with the jury, he said, you must listen to little Danielle. The witness of her blood was on the man's clothing. The witness of her blood is speaking to you from his bed cover in his motorhome. The witness of her handprints is speaking to you above his bed. The witnesses of her carpet from her bedroom are speaking to you from his, you know. And he kept saying, the witness, the witness, the witness. It's all a witness. Two or more can condemn you. So the whole classic concept of the jury came from God. In verse 13, a man who acts presumptuously will not heed the priest who stands to minister there before the Lord your God or the judge. That man shall die. So you shall put away the evil from Israel, and all the people shall hear and fear, and no longer act presumptuously. The sin of presumption is a deadly sin. For you to presume something about me without ever talking to me, or me to presume something about you and to speak evil of you is a deadly sin. Presumption is a sin that King David said, Lord, forgive me of the sins that are presumptuous and the ones that I know I've committed. So are there things that you presume in your heart and they're wicked? Now it is interesting to presume, the word for presumption, presumptuous or presumptuously, to presume literally means to take or to go beforehand. You're letting your presumption take control of or go beforehand of getting truth and passing some judgment. It is interesting to note, it is to speak or act without warrant or proudly. In the Old Testament, the words of the most For the most part of the translation, the Hebrew word means to boil up as water. So presumption boils up in us, and then we unleash our poisonous words and our thoughts, and they do damage to other people. But ultimately, the sin of presumption and acting presumptuously is going to wound you and hurt you deeply. So you want to ask God to forgive you for the sin of presumption. In verse 14 through 17, he talks about kings. He says, "You shall set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses." So you always want leadership that God chooses. "One from among your brethren shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you, only a brother. But listen, the king shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses for the Lord. Has said to you, you shall not return that way. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself." Now, King Solomon comes along as the wisest man ever in the world, and he was named by his mother, Solomon. But the prophet Nathan, and by his father David, he was called Jedidiah. You've read his name as Jedidiah sometimes in the Old Testament. Jedidiah translates loved of Yahweh, one who is loved mightily by the Creator of all things, loved of Yahweh. The name Solomon's derived from a root meaning to be quiet or peaceful. So he wasn't like his father, a man of war. He was more easygoing. But if you read the Chronicles, and if you read 1 Kings chapter 11, you realize that he had, in verse 3 of 1 Kings 11, says he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. Now, he was the wisest man to live, but any fool knows one woman's too much to handle. And he went for 1,000. I mean, just weird. And it does tell us when Solomon's old, his wives turned his heart away from God and to the gods of their land. He multiplied horses and chariots and women, the exact thing that God said, do not do at all. Now, chapter 18, it talks about what the priests get, and it talks about what the Levites get, and it tells us in verse 9, 10, 11 to avoid all the wickedness of the world. It tells us that verse 12, for all who do these things are an abomination of the Lord. Because of this abomination, the Lord your God drives these people out. You shall be blameless before the Lord. In verse 9, he says, don't worship the gods of the world around you. So number one, you don't want to succumb to peer pressure. Number two, you don't want to change your ethics or morals because of the cultural surroundings. In verse 15, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear. So there is a strong promise of Jesus Christ in verse 15. In verse 18 and 19, a strong picture of the ministry of Jesus Christ. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? Well, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, this is the thing which the Lord has spoken. The prophet has spoken presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of it. I'm going to read to you, for those of you on the web and on the radio or by CD or disc, I'm reading to you from a book called The Islamic Invasion, Confronting the World's Fastest Growing Religion, written by Robert Morley and published by Christian Scholars Press. If a man speaks presumptuously and claims things that aren't of the Lord. This is from page 94 of this book. During his lifetime, quote, Jesus did many great and mighty miracles. He healed the sick, he raised the dead, he cast out demons, and even ruled the wind and the waves. But according to the Quran, in dozens of places, such as Surah 17, verses 91 through 95, Muhammad never performed a single miracle. The only sign, according to Surah 29, verses 47 through 51, that Muhammad could point to was the existence of his revelations, which make up the Quran. When you study the speeches of Jesus, as in the Gospels, for example, page 97, the Sermon on the Mount, you find that Jesus was the greatest speaker who ever lived. Even his enemies had to confess that no one ever spoke as he spoke. But when you turn to the ecstatic, confused speeches of Muhammad, as found in the Quran, you do not find anything outstanding. There's nothing which matches the beauty, substance, or style of the way that Jesus preached the gospel during his lifetime. The way Jesus lived and the way he is willing to die for sinners has given us a high moral example to follow. But when you turn to the example of Muhammad, you do not find a high moral example. You find him involved in many acts which must be deemed as immoral and unjust. Page 98. Jesus never killed or robbed anyone. If he had done so, this surely would have been brought up during his trial. When we turn and look at the life of Muhammad, we find that he clearly killed and robbed people in the name of Allah, according to their own Quran. Jesus never used physical violence to force people to believe his message or to even accept him as Messiah. As a matter of fact, when Peter took out his sword, Jesus told Peter, put the sword back in its sheath, that physical persuasion through violence was not the way of his kingdom at all. But when we turn to the example of Muhammad, we find that he frequently used physical violence to force people to give up their idols and to accept Islam. Jesus never instructed his followers by way of command, except example or precept, to kill in his name, to rob in his name, or to subdue enemies in his name. But Muhammad did. He taught his disciples by example, command, and precept that they should and could kill and rob in Allah's name and force people to submit to Islam. Jesus did not take any man's wife to be his wife, but Muhammad did. This is one of the most distressing aspects of Muhammad's life. Muhammad's adopted son, Zayd, had married a beautiful young woman with whom he is deeply in love. And one day, according to the early Muslim tradition, Muhammad saw Zayd's wife without her veil. Her beauty was such that he lusted after, and he asked Zayd to divorce his wife and to give her to him. But Zayd and his wife refused such an outrageous request. Faced with the refusal of Zayd, he and his wife to dissolve their marriage, Muhammad had a convenient revelation from Allah, which not only commanded Zayd to give up his wife to Muhammad, but also decreed that there was no evil in a father-in-law taking his daughter-in-law away from his own adopted son. Zayd and his wife were told they did not have any choice in the matter. They had to submit to the will of Allah. Jesus was never a child molester or someone who sexually involved with young children, but this is the only description that one can give of Muhammad's marriage to an 8-year-old girl who was still playing with dolls, according to the Haditha. Jesus released his followers from all Jewish dietary laws, and in so doing made all foods clean, Mark 7. Muhammad, on the other hand, maintained the dietary laws of his days, and so his followers were forbidden to drink wine or to eat pork. Page 100. When Jesus died, he died for the sins of his people in order to deliver them from the wrath of God. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3 and 4. But when Muhammad died, he died for his own sins. He did not die for anyone. Jesus did not remain dead. He conquered sin, hell, and the grave and physically rose again on the third day in the same body that hung on the cross, just as he died for our sins. He rose again according to the scriptures for our justifications. Romans 4, 25. But when Muhammad died, he stayed dead. He did not rise from the dead. Muhammad is dead while Jesus Christ is alive today. Jesus ascended bodily into heaven. This was witnessed by his disciples in Acts chapter 1, verse 9 through 11. But Muhammad did not ascend into heaven. The Quran never states that he ascended into heaven. Jesus is now in heaven, this is page 101, as our intercessor and savior, the only mediator between God and man, according to 1 Timothy 2:5. But Muhammad is not an intercessor or a savior. In fact, the Quran states that there is no intercessor or savior. Surah 651, verse 70 and 51, chapter 10 and verse 3 of the Quran. You have to save yourself, it teaches. There is no Savior. In the New Testament, Jesus was worshipped as the living Savior in John 20, 28. But the Quran never speaks of worshiping Muhammad. That would be blasphemous. Muslims will admit that Muhammad should not be worshipped by anyone because he was only a man. And according to the New Testament, people can have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ as he enters into their hearts through his spirit at conversion. This is why Christians talk about their love of Jesus. On the other hand, what Muslims speak of Muhammad in terms of loving him. There's no personal relationship possible with Muhammad. He's dead. Jesus will return to resurrect and judge all men. Even Orthodox Muslims will often admit that this is true. But at the same time, it must be stated there's no teaching in the Quran that says that Muhammad will return one day or that he'll ever resurrect or judge anyone. So see, this was an issue, and I'm reading for your information so you don't get me. The Islamic Invasion by Robert Morey, and it's Christian Scholar Press if you want that book. It's in the bookstore. How do we know if a person has spoken of the Lord or not? They cried out. And Moses says, you'll know a true prophet. The things will come to pass. And Jesus, when he was here in the Gospel of John, said, it's expedient that I go, the Spirit comes. He's going to lead you. He's going to guide you into all truth. And so this is why these people got baptized. They have a living relationship with the living God. You know, that Christ is alive. He's resurrected, and because he lives, you and I live. And we praise the Lord for that. Father, we thank you so much for your love for us, your forgiveness for us, your Spirit for us. We want to thank you that you care for us. You take care of us. You love us. And you provide for us yesterday, today, and forever through your Son. We pray that our hearts would be on fire for you, filled with your love to love other people. We'd have the discernment that you'd have us have if a prophet is real or not, if somebody's speaking for you or not. We'd also be generous people to the poor. We'd be giving people. We would give abundantly and not be ashamed to reap abundantly. Give and it shall be given unto you, pressed down, shaken, and overflowing, you told us. And so teach those that don't know about giving how to give. And then, Lord, as we look at your word, we realize that Moses is now ready to take the people and let them go in your hands through the leadership of Joshua. In our final message in Deuteronomy, we pray you'll prepare us for leaving the old behind and going into a whole new realm and learning every day something new from you. May your Holy Spirit be poured out upon us to draw us closer to you. In Jesus' name, amen.